Thank you, Andy, for leading us. Thank you all for singing. Ernie, for your part in directing our worship tonight, and Clark, the same. And thanks to Josh for putting everything together, keeping us organized. And it's good to see you here tonight. Good to have folks present here with us for our evening worship service on Sunday. We've had a pretty day today. It's gotten better all along. We started out with the rain this morning. This afternoon, better as we moved along. This evening, a beautiful evening and a good time, beautiful time to be together in worship service. Keep in mind that Wednesday night we have our midweek Bible study. We're doing our special studies on Wednesday night, and I'm enjoying that, and I have had a lot of good comments related to that, so I trust that you are. The comments have been very favorable about what we're doing. We're studying from the Old Testament and looking at principles and applying those things to our work in the Lord today. The Old Testament was written for our learning. We may not stay all in the Old Testament in our work, but the elders had requested that we work from that based on what Romans 15 verse 4 says, that the Old Testament is written for our learning, to take that and to learn from it. And so we have been working in that place for adult class, and we want you to be here. This week starts the new program for the fall, with our classes being promoted today. And so everybody will be going to the new class. We wish for you the very best in school. If school starts up, have a great school year this year. Let your light shine and enjoy that opportunity of being together, because when you get a little older, believe it or not, you'll figure out that you kind of miss those days while you're there. I couldn't wait to get out. But when I got older, I look back and I say, well, that wasn't really a bad time of life. In school, things were pretty easy. You had three squares a day and about whatever you needed. And it changes after that. You start becoming responsible for your own activities and your own food and your own well-being. And that changes things up. So enjoy your school and make the very best of it. Be a good example to those about us. Last week, we studied from the letter written to the church at Colossae. Quick reminder, we're not going to go back and restudy what we've already looked at. I just wanted to survey some things to study from it. I've set no bounds on this. Sometimes I come in with a certain order in the way I want to do it. But just kind of wanted us to open up our Bibles and learn some very important lessons from this church at Colossae. The church we are studying about, we observed last week in the beginning, they're about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And we know Ephesus. We know about the close connection that Ephesus had with the Apostle Paul, the elders there. And we hear about Ephesus. And this was a lesser city east of Ephesus, about 100 miles, in what we now know as central Turkey. A few years ago, when Lisa and I were coming out from Israel after our tour over there of 2 weeks of the Holy Lands, it was a night flight, about midnight when we came out of there. And at night, we flew over Turkey. And I was following our route on the map and thought about this place. We flew just about exactly where Colossae was. Colossae's not there any longer. A devastating earthquake hit that city in AD 61. They tried to make a comeback for a couple of years and couldn't make it work. And so those residents moved out into the countryside and into other villages and cities about, and Colossae is no more. It's just a heap of rubble now, a few rocks and a few things. You got to know what you're looking for if you're over there to see it. But at that time, it was a lesser city. It was on the road that the Romans had built to Asia Minor, and also connecting on into the Orient. And you know, we have notable influence here in this state with a couple different things. Al Gore Sr. is given credit for our interstate system. He's the one who helped push that through. Well, the interstate system didn't originate with Al Gore. The idea originated with the Romans. The Romans were the ones who believed that good and major roads were important, not necessarily for tourist traffic, but for defense, so you could move the military around. And that's what our nation has undertaken in putting together the interstate network that we all enjoy. Al Gore Sr. did that, and then Al Gore Jr. came along and gave us the internet. So how can you beat that? There's two of them that have delivered for us. If you don't get that last part, that's a joke. I'll explain it, or Mike can do it better in the end. But Al Gore Sr. was a part of getting the internet, interstate system put together in our country, and we get that from the Romans. And one of those roads ran through this Lycus Valley where this church was, and the church had been established based on people going with Paul in the third missionary journey, and Epaphras was the one who went there. Tonight we'll be talking about the Apostle Paul's connection to them, because, as we said last week, the Apostle Paul had not been seen there. He hadn't been there in person, though he loved them very dearly. So there's where we start tonight. Let's start with that thought in mind. And we're starting at chapter 2 in Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes to them there. We're starting now to get the application of some of the things that we talked about last week. They had a mix of things that was influencing the church, as it always is the case. Folks, the world influences the church. To deny that is to deny the obvious. And in this case, the world was influencing the church. They were being influenced by being this crossroads location out where they were. They were kind of in a transition area from the old to the Orient. And so Greek mythology had an influence on them. Judaism, the Jews were there, but we're told that the Jews didn't have quite as much influence there as they had in some of the other churches. There nonetheless, and their influence was there. And then Oriental mysticism was trying to make an approach to the Christians there. People given to that, given to the Oriental mysticism, were trying to get compromise to happen inside the church. And so in chapter 2, we start to see that as it's being dealt with by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "For I would that you know that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." The Apostle Paul hadn't been there. This is one of the noted places that we see where the Apostle Paul had not been there. They didn't know him personally. They knew him because Epaphras had traveled with him and helped to deliver the gospel to them. They knew of him. They just hadn't seen him face to face. And yet the Apostle Paul says, "I have great conflict in thinking about you. I am concerned for you, though you've not seen me, though we've not had the opportunity to be together, though we've not had the opportunity to get to know each other personally. I have a great concern for you." What is that concern? Well, verse 2, going through verse 4, deals with that. And the general statement dealing with what is covered in verses 2 through 4 is, all you need, God has provided. You can write that down there in the margin. That's what the Apostle Paul starts in to prove to them. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, the reason why he deals with what we commonly say is the Trinity there is because he wanted them to understand the fullness of the Godhead. That's where some of these outside influences had an effect on them. And he's wanting to call attention to them to help them to see that the Godhead is all you need and is the influencing factor in the church that they're a part of. Verse number 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if all the treasures are contained inside the Godhead and inside the church, which God established through Jesus Christ, then the question is this: what more do you need? And the answer is obvious. If all is provided, you don't need anything more. So why would you be desiring more? And that is addressing the problem that they were facing at that time. Verse number 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." What's he addressing there? He's addressing what you and I know, even in our world today, and that is individuals come to you as a Christian, and they seek to entice you away from the pureness of the doctrine. They cease to entice you to be pulled away from the strictness of the doctrine. You know, you can mix a little of this in, and that's what they were saying. Sometimes it had to do with, as we said, the Greek mysticism. Sometimes, or the Greek philosophy. Sometimes it was the Oriental mysticism or the influence of the Jews, but they were coming to these Christians and trying to lead them away, to trick them, to beguile them into giving up some of their stance in serving the Lord. All you need is in Christ. That's the message that is contained here, and that's what he is saying. And he goes on to say to them, and the verse that I want you to highlight as we look at it is in verse 7. He says, "That you be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." They were to be rooted. That is, established, as we understand a plant that is established. When the roots are down, firmly implanted where nurture can come to the plant. When those roots are in the ground, that plant can grow and flourish. And that's the image that he's using. He's saying, you need to have your roots firmly planted in Christ. Rather than playing around with these things that will cause you to lose your faith, you need your roots firmly planted. That's why I like what he says here when he's following up on what he had said in verse 6, where he said, you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walk in Christ. Be firmly planted. And folks, let's make an observation right here for just a minute. As a member of the Lord's church for a number of years, and as one of the shepherds of this congregation, I want to tell you that it's my observation that problems have always come in the church through those individuals who are not firmly rooted. That's where the weakness is. It's individuals who know just enough, as we say sometimes, to be dangerous. They're not firmly rooted in the faith. And they have high-flung ideas sometimes. And I'm all for people dreaming. In fact, I've said to different ones of you that I want you to dream about what Northeast can be and what we can do in the church. I think we should be dreamers in that way. But dreamers with our feet firmly planted in the gospel of Christ, firmly grounded in that gospel, so that we have the opportunity to actually do and carry out those things that God has given us to do. But you mark it down, those who are not firmly planted, they're easy come, easy go. And just like a plant, you know, you can put a plant in, it's beautiful. I've done this several times. I don't have the green thumb that Andy Cobb has. So I put plants in and they look beautiful for a few days. And then they start to turn brown, and then they start to die. It's always disappointing in that. Why? Well, I didn't help the roots to get firmly grounded. I didn't help them to get it fully established. And that's what is being discussed here as it relates to Christianity. And then in verse number 8, this has an application sure enough to us today, whether you believe it or not. Verse number 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, I would expect that there's one or two or three in the audience that could probably speak to what is being said here because they have been students of philosophy. But ancient philosophy had a great influence in this time. And it still has influence even today. As a matter of fact, Plato's Republic is still one of the most sought after textbooks in higher education today. So the ancients have had an influence on us. But the ancient philosophers of old in Greece, those ancient philosophers had greatly influenced the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the education system of Rome came from Greece. Rome just picked it up. They didn't really do anything special. They just took what the Greeks had been doing and carried it on. And in that was a lot of philosophy of men. And when you read those ancient philosophers, sometimes you read it and you say, that's silly. But you know what? They influenced a lot of people. And sometimes you read some good things. Sometimes it's amazing what they did stumble across, even outside of the understanding of God. But many times, most of the time, and really in all cases as far as their philosophy, it was a godless philosophy. But it was having a great influence on the people of the day because it was in their educational system. Now then, do I need to make an application of that? I think you teachers especially know that philosophy is greatly influencing our educational system today. Godless philosophy is what is running our country right now. As a matter of observation, and I think most of you, if not all, would agree, when you look at what's going on around us, and I do this, and I believe most of you, if not all of you, do this, you say, what is happening makes no sense at all in some cases. Why does it make no sense? Because it's not rooted and grounded in the truth. It's what the decision-making process of our nation is being done based on man-made philosophy. So we are those that need to be warned, just like they were in Colossae. Beware of vain philosophy. And one of the interesting things about philosophy, one of the reasons why I think the warning is here, is because individuals who study philosophy, I've seen it. And I'd say the other educators here who've dealt with it, Brother Ramsey's seen it. I've seen individuals who become puffed up when they know a little bit about philosophy because nobody else does. And so people will stop and say, oh, really? And they get some regard out of that. They get some attention out of it. And the next thing you know, they feel themselves to be somewhat when they're not. They're dealing with empty philosophy when it is godless, as we're talking about here. So the Apostle Paul is warning this church, don't be tricked, don't be deceived by vain philosophy. What will it do, Paul? Very literally, that term that is used there is, it'll cheat you. What will it cheat you of? It'll cheat you out of your reward in Christ. And so verse 8, very important insight to understand as we look at it. All you need is in Christ, the refrain. Verses 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The fullness is of the Godhead bodily is found in Christ. The same thing you see in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Where the Bible says that he has put all things under his feet. And given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus fulfilled all. When he came and established the church, he came as a part of the Godhead, and the Godhead was present through it all, endorsing it all. In the day of Pentecost, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was there endorsing it. We made observations a few weeks ago in a previous lesson that I'll remind you of when Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. Who was there? The Godhead was there. The Son was baptized, Jesus, fulfilling all righteousness. God the Father appeared with the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The fullness of all things, prophecy all related to the coming of Christ and the church, and the fullness of the Godhead is found in Christ, in the church. And that's all you need. You don't need to mix any of this other stuff in that was pulling them to the side. Verses 11 through 14, as you skip down there, as we look together in this, the completed picture that we have given in verse 10, the completed picture of God's plan, the way it comes together in the church, is then connected to verses 11 and following, where he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what's he saying here? The Jews understood that. And so now he's addressing the influence of the Jews. It seems like Galatia and other places where the Jews were, Rome even was affected by the Jewish influence. It seems like the Jews were pressing for, if nothing else, a circumcision. You need to be circumcised. We were circumcised, and if we're all going to be one, you need to be circumcised. And so the image that is here, used by the Holy Spirit, says that you will be circumcised if you obey Christ. Because in Christ is a spiritual circumcision. That is what makes you accepted. That is what sets you apart from the world and makes you uniquely God. You're marked as his when you obey the gospel of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him. Here's how you separate yourself. Here's how you do it. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. God operates on you and me through baptism. God's operation in bringing about that saving plan was through Jesus Christ. God was operating through Christ. And he operates on you and me in the same way, in that as Christ was raised from the dead physically and overcoming death, you and I are raised spiritually to walk in newness of life. And that's the declaration that's here and so beautifully pictured by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and you, here it is, being dead in your sins, and uncircumcised or uncircumcision of your flesh hath quickened together. You've become alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The plan that Jesus brought did away with that Jewish plan, did away with that. That was the Old Testament. Not that it wasn't God's plan. That was God's plan for the time. But a new plan is present on this occasion. We saw that last week in chapter 1, verse 13, where they were being translated into the kingdom. Then the kingdom of Christ is existing now in this place and still existing today. And we are being translated into it, and we're being moved from those old ordinances. We're not responsible to those things any longer because a new plan has come through Jesus Christ. And so the discussion of the spiritual circumcision, the image there is addressing the problem they were having with those Judaizing teachers that we talked about just a few minutes ago. One of the things that we saw earlier, and I put it on the chart there, and I mentioned it last week, and I mentioned again, the constant refrain that we have from the Apostle Paul telling us to be thankful. Be thankful. As Christians, we should be the most thankful of all because of what God has done for us. Now then, some things that we need to look at that are important along the line of our discussion here having to do with the defrauding of us. There's some warnings that are given, and here they are. About five of them, as I have listed there for you to copy down. Five of those warnings that are important for us to remember, found in verses 18 through 23. There's the warning, first of all, about false doctrine. Be warned about those things that are false. Be warned about mythology, those things that come through mythology. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, verse 16. That is the mysticism. That is the influence also coming from Rome. That influence of these special days, idolatry under consideration there. Don't let anyone put that judgment on you. Don't let somebody make that a valid judgment against you as a Christian. That's false doctrine. But he goes on from that to warn about those who are worshiping angels. That was a problem that they were having there in this place. They were having problems with the worship of angels. And we need to understand what he's addressing there. And also, I think, understand a little bit about the picture of that, where as the angels were appearing in the first century and doing the work that God had given them to do as messengers there in verse 18, I believe that was an amazing thing to see. And I further put before you the same challenge that we put before you before, and that is, where else will you read about angels other than in the Word of God? So we know that this business of angels came from the revelation that comes from God, because no man had seen or known anything about that until God revealed angels to them. And when angels appeared, it was an impressive thing. And so I find a little bit of understanding where individuals saw angels in the first century and they were moved by that. And they had the notion to bow before the angels. But the angels are just ministering servants to God. And that wasn't the plan. They're not God. They're just working for God. But you can see how that would become a false doctrine in the worship of angels in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up, we talked about that just a few minutes ago, by his fleshly mind. Voluntary humility. That is asking you to follow them, and they put all on the front. And that is a constant thing as we finish tonight looking here in the last part of chapter 2. We see that constant reference having to do with the humility. There was a deceptive humility that was there. And in this voluntary humility, it misled. It looked real. And they ask you, if you're really humble, you'll join us in what we're doing here. People do that today. They'll say, oh, you're a Christian? Well, why don't you? And they may go into any number of things. They may talk about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I've had people do that. You don't regard the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about that. We understand or try to teach referencing that. Sometimes it has to do with worship practices that are carried on in denominations. And folks want to know, why don't you do that? And they say, some of the sweetest people I know are given to this or that activity that may be very wrong in practice. And so they want you to bow yourself to that as a statement that you too are humble as they are. You see how this works? That's exactly what was going on here. They were begging folks to bow themselves in a false humility. And they were saying, we'd get along better if you'd join us in this, because this is a beautiful religion. False as it is, it's a beautiful religion. False pride, a fleshly mind. You see there at the last part of verse 18. False pride comes in this practice. And we're warned, don't be defrauded by false doctrine, false pride. Don't be defrauded by false humility. And therein, it's discussed a little further. We'll hold that for just a minute, because we're going to look at that in just a moment with some of our other points that go on in the last couple of verses. False humility, watch out for it. Don't let it deceive you. False emotion, and this is what's coming up. And I want to spend a little time in particular looking at this as we move forward in 20 and following. I want us to talk about the false emotion. It feels good. This practice feels so good. You know, there's been folks who have regarded or made reference to individuals patting themselves on the chest. I've seen that, where individuals pat themselves on the chest and say, I wouldn't give anything, no amount of money, for what I feel right here. Well, what you feel right there, that's a notable thing. It may feel pretty good to you, or you may think it feels pretty good, but it's not decided. Your true practice to God is not decided by how you feel right here in your chest. As a matter of fact, when God's word speaks to you, when God's word condemns you for things that are wrong, sometimes your chest doesn't feel so good. And that's why the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to be faithful in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? Because in that picture, you've got to have the urgency to stay faithful, because not everybody's going to receive that. Well, the feeling is not always there. Watch out for the emotions. You see folks with heightened emotions today in the denominational world. And I know that that was the case back in the first century that we're dealing with here in Colossae. They were seeing that false emotion, and they were moved by it. They said, boy, it looks like they're really involved. Yeah, it looks like they're totally committed. But totally committed to what? To the words of God, or to an emotional feeling? Therein is the false part of that, is when we let our emotions guide us, because our emotions can lead us in the wrong direction. Our emotions can mislead us sometimes, and we can even fool ourselves through emotion, and we do that quite often. We're talking here not long ago about one of the conditions about an individual having heart issues and even a heart attack. One of the chief problems with a heart patient is denial. They deny the obvious. They try to train their emotions to say, it's really not that bad. And so, most every heart doc, if you end up in that place, some of you have been there, most every heart doc, when you go with a heart attack, they start immediately pounding the message to you that you are a heart patient. Why? Because denial is a part of it. And emotion enters in where you don't want to accept that. You say, well, maybe indigestion. My dad was always back pain. Well, there's where your heart manifests itself too. He said, no, I think I've injured my back. It's not my heart. No, it was his heart. And the doctor told him, I was with him at the time. The doctor said, from here on, I want you to get in the habit of saying, I'm a heart patient. Because he said, you've got to accept. See, emotions will mislead you. But some people say that's all you need in religion. Number five, false appearance. The things that look to be wise but are not. Be careful about those things, because they will, in fact, mislead you. Now let's read on, and let's put some pieces together like I said we'd do. Verse 19, not holding to the head, there's the problem. When you get involved in these false things, false humility of the fleshly mind, you've left the head, which is the source of life. You've left Christ. Not holding to the head, a form of which all the body, by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You leave that life source when you go after these fleshly things that will deceive. Verse 20, he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to those ordinances? Why would you give yourself back over to these things that are totally unnecessary, when you've obeyed Christ and left all that? Why go back to those trappings of the world? Unnecessary. Again, what's the message of chapter 2? Everything you need is found in Christ. There's no need for these things. Now then, further emphasis on what we were talking about the fleshly connection, verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. What about these things, Paul, which all are to perish with the using? You know, you've seen that even in the church, where people now have gone to these demonstrations of their dedication. The holding up of hands and waving hands. Sometimes even going so far now where they let out with gibberish and say they're speaking in tongues, like the holy rollers of days gone by. All of that happening, and it looks like they're really involved. And I'm reminded of a conversation I heard a few years ago with a couple of ladies talking. A couple of ladies talking about one seeing the other in worship and said, "Man, you look like you're really in worship last night with your hands up. You had your eyes closed." Well, see, there's what I'm talking about. It's this outward show. And the Bible says we're not involved in the practice that is given to us in Christ is not based on touching and tasting and handling. That's not the way you judge whether it's right. These things all perish with the using. It might look impressive. It might look like this one lady said, "Oh boy, look to me like you were really involved in the worship last night." It might look like something, but it has no value. These things that are outside the Word of God. After the commandments and doctrines of men, that's where this all originates. Where men say, "This is what is expected of you. This is what you should do to be acceptable before God." And then, and with the time, I think this is going to be a good place to put the peg down. So we are ending up closer to chapter by chapter. But verse 23, I think, is very significant. And I wouldn't mind you underlining. I've got it underscored in my Bible where it says, "will worship." Because here he says, "which things have indeed a show," back to what we were talking about just a few minutes ago, "of wisdom." They look like something. It looks impressive sometimes. They have an impressive appearance to them. They have a show of wisdom. In will worship, he's talking about your will, not the will of God. The will of man, they have an impressive appearance in man's appraisal. Man looks at it and says, "Oh boy, how humble they are. Did you see how they acted in the worship? Did you see the things that they did?" That has an impressive part to it, but not necessarily to God. That's not necessarily the way, and certainly not the way God judges it, because he's looking on the heart. And he says, "and humility and neglecting of the body, not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." There's no honor there. There's no honor given to those who give themselves to these fleshly things. Though it may impress somebody, it doesn't impress God. Our interest is impressing God. Our interest is being what God would have us to be. And remember again, verse 22, these things that attract us perish with the using. They have no value. They do not satisfy spiritually. They satisfy fleshly. And then connect that with our key verse that we started out with last week, which I think makes it even more clear to the book that we're looking at in Colossians 3 and verse 17. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice again what I said just a few minutes ago, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. A constant refrain in this book is be thankful. Give thanks to God. That is the hallmark of Christianity, a thankful people. The opposite of being arrogant, the opposite of being strong-willed and ugly, we should be those who are humbly thankful. Why? Because God has made a way for us to be saved. Our salvation is on God, not on us. It's not in us to achieve that. It's through God's plan that we have salvation, and how humble we should be in understanding what God did for us. When you think about Christ coming to this earth, this low land of sin and sorrow, dying on the cross of Calvary, that cruel cross, the beatings that he took, the scourging that he took, the crown of thorns on his head, all that he went through, those who made fun of him, spit on him, and he did that for you, and he did that for me. And when we get a grip of that, I think that in itself will cut out some of the arrogance, because the humility that we should have for a wonderful Savior like Christ should be seen and should overtake us because of the price that was paid for our salvation. Tonight, these things I suggest to you are important even today. Many of these principles fit exactly today. And as I said last week, the church at Colossae didn't even know it at the time of this writing, but their city wasn't going to last much longer. And I've wondered about that sometimes. You know, we get all bound up in the world, things about us, and we think it's just going to go on forever and forever. The people of Jerusalem did the same thing. And then AD 70 came along and they were totally destroyed. They thought they had it made. They were making fun of Christians one day and totally destroyed the next. These folks at Colossae, same thing. In AD 61, destroyed by a devastating earthquake. They didn't realize how short their time was. And you and I don't understand that either. That's why it's important not to be defrauded by the things of the world, but be pure in our devotion to God and seeking Him. Tonight, we encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as we've discussed it. We encourage you to be faithful to Him as the Apostle Paul was encouraging on this occasion. Be faithful to Him, and you do that by following His word and doing things by His authority. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.